Good morning. It's great to see you. It's great to worship with you. And we come today to the end of our sermon series in the life of Abraham, this extraordinary man of faith. Abraham was first called to faith in the one true God in Genesis 12. And then he was called to leave his home in obedience to a promise that God would make him into a great nation. And through Abraham and his descendants, all the nations of the earth would be blessed through the coming of Messiah. And then we saw God reiterate the covenant in Genesis 15, when he takes Abraham out under the night sky and says, "Look up, count the stars if you can. So shall your descendants be." And later in chapter 15, we saw that incredible scene when God tells Abraham to take the parts of the slain animals and set them apart from each other, creating a pathway. And what would happen in these ceremonies is two parties would walk down the aisle together to seal an agreement, communicating to one another, "If either one of us does not hold up our end of the deal, may we be like these dead animals." But as the sun set, God appeared as a smoking fire pot, and he alone goes down the aisle between these animals as he unilaterally and unconditionally ratifies the covenant with Abraham. God alone was saying, "May what happened to these cut animals be what happens to me if I don't fulfill this covenantal promise of a land, a seed, and a worldwide blessing." And even after all of that, Abraham and Sarah still had to wait. Abraham turns 99, and God changes his name to Abraham and tells him that he, along with every Jewish male, must become circumcised as a sign of God's promise. And during the years of waiting, Abraham's faith has been tested. But as we will see today, the God who allows the testing in our lives is the same God who provides. And as we open the scripture, let's pray together. Father God, we stand in amazement of your greatness. We acknowledge that you alone are worthy. You alone are worthy of all honor and praise as we come together to lift your name on high, to sing of your beauty and your majesty. And Lord, we also come before you this morning in confession and give to you anything in our hearts that might be hindering us from a closer walk with you. We bring that before you now. Forgive us, Lord, of our sins. Purify our hearts. Make us more like you. And minister to us today by your Spirit, through your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In chapter 16, we saw the name for God, El Roy, the God who sees. And then in chapter 17, after 13 years of silence, God reintroduces himself to Abraham as El Shaddai, God Almighty. Abraham experienced great summits in his faith as God talked with him, ate with him, and walked with him, as we saw last week. But Abraham also went through some dark valleys when he took his eyes off the promise. In Genesis 12, he went to Egypt because of a famine, and just before they get there, Abraham tells his wife Sarah to pretend to be his sister so that he won't be killed when they see how beautiful she is. And that plan backfired. You would think that Abraham would have learned his lesson, but he tried the same scheme again in Genesis 20 when he tells King Abimelech, saying, "Sarah is my sister." And then we saw in chapter 16, Abraham and Sarah try to take matters into their own hands and seek to shortcut the promise as Abraham has a son, Ishmael, with Sarah's maidservant, Hagar. But that only brought strife and conflict into the home, and Abraham eventually said goodbye to Hagar and Ishmael and sends them off. But in chapter 21, after 25 years of waiting, in the fullness of time, a child is born to Abraham and Sarah, and they name him Isaac, which means laughter. This 100-year-old man and his 91-year-old wife are holding their child. And Sarah says in Genesis 21:6, "God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me. They will laugh in amazement and wonder." And as we look today at Genesis chapter 22, we see from the opening verse that God is going to provide another test of obedience to Abraham. And perhaps the author gives us this heads up to prepare us for the shock of what's to come. Verse 1, "Now it came about after these things." What are these things? We see at the end of chapter 21, when Abraham calls on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. So it's in the shadow of worship and a decade of peace that God would choose to now administer his ultimate test, his final exam to Abraham. Verse 1 continues, "That God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.'" Occasionally they will show old classic basketball games on TV. And I usually watch them, you know, for a little while, especially if my favorite team, the Spurs, are playing in this game. And as I'm watching this old game, I can often remember where I was when I first saw it. And if I remember that my team had won the game, it totally changes the way that I watch it now. I don't feel the tension that I might experience when watching a game live and the game is tied up and it's coming down to the final moments. Sometimes we can become so familiar with these famous stories in Scripture because we know how they end, and we lose some of that emotion and the tension that we might otherwise experience if we are hearing this story for the first time. The author helps the reader in verse 1 by communicating, "This is only a test. You'll see." We know it was a test, but Abraham didn't know that. Ishmael had left with his mother, Hagar. Isaac is now about 15 years old, and Abraham loved his son fiercely. Since Abraham came to Canaan, this is the seventh time that God has revealed himself to Abraham. And Abraham responds once again in faith and obedience and says, "Here I am, Lord." In verse 2, God gives the test, and he begins by using endearing words that remind Abraham of his deep love for his son. And then God gives this unthinkable command to this father. He said, "Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." Abraham had obeyed in Genesis 12 without hesitation when God first told him to go and leave his home in Mesopotamia and go to a land that God would show to him. But the command here to go in verse 2 is a little different. We see the commands, take, go, offer him. The author doesn't reveal Abraham's emotions. But we can't imagine what this father must be thinking. Perhaps, God, I've been patient in the waiting. Not perfect, but waiting 25 years for this hope deferred of a son. And you came through with a miracle child that made me laugh with joy at the age of 100. You blessed us with a son, Isaac, laughter. So why now? Why this? You're asking me to now give up the promised seed. If I do this, God, if I give him back to you, laughter is gone. This doesn't make sense. Why now? But we don't read any of these thoughts. And what's even more astounding than this command is Abraham's immediate obedience. No reluctance, no resistance, no pleading or bargaining with God. He doesn't seek to circumvent the plan as he tried to do in Genesis 16. He acts completely out of faith. Verse 3, so Abraham rose early in the morning, no delay, and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. When we sense God's leading upon our lives, we often try to justify a lack of immediate obedience and say, God, did you really mean that? If there are things in our lives that we can't sacrifice to the Lord if he were to ask for them, perhaps these things have become idols in our lives. Tim Keller defines an idol as anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. Whatever we look at and say in our heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. Isaac was everything to Abraham. But at dawn, Abraham prepares for what will be his final and greatest test. God had not failed him yet, so Abraham had no reason to doubt the promise now. Again, we don't read of Abraham's emotions, but one commentator did remark that the order of Abraham's actions, saddling his donkey first and then cutting the wood, may have indicated that he was a little disoriented as he considered the weight of what lay ahead on this 50-mile journey. And on the third day of the trip, verse 5, Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you." Abraham tells the two servants, "My son and I will go over there, and we will worship." If Abraham had said, "We are offering up a sacrifice," that might have raised some eyebrows because they didn't have an animal to sacrifice. And notice Abraham says, "Stay here with the donkey. We will return to you." Both of us. Was this Abraham not telling the truth? Or was this Abraham holding on to faith and belief and a promise? Hebrews 11 speaks of this scene starting in verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead. Abraham expressed a resurrection faith. God, you are either going to spare my son or raise him from the dead. In verse 6, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. This final ascent up to Mount Moriah was too steep for the donkey. So they leave the animal with the servants. That word for lad or boy in verse 5 can refer to a young person as old as 15. So Isaac was likely a teenager, old enough to make this journey alone, and strong enough to carry the bundle of wood on his back. And Abraham is carrying the supplies needed for the sacrifice, a torch and a knife. Verse 7, Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And Abraham said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" This final climb was likely a quiet one, as Abraham carries not a physical burden, but an emotional one, as he considers what he is about to do. Perhaps the only sounds are their footfalls, the pieces of wood shifting in the bundle on Isaac's back, the sound of the knife rattling in Abraham's belt. But Isaac breaks this somber silence with, "Dad." And we can imagine Abraham's voice cracking with emotion as he answers, "Yes, my son. Dad, we have the torch and the wood, but where is the lamb?" Isaac was so trusting of his loving father. He had no reason not to trust him. And Abraham says in verse 8, "God will provide." Literally, God will see for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. This is the turning point in the story when Abraham says, "God will provide for himself the lamb. Let God be God and do what he must do." Like Isaac with his earthly father, Abraham was going to have to trust his heavenly father because Abraham truly didn't know what God was going to do. Isaac's quiet trust with the wood on his back foreshadows the prophecy of Messiah, the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth." Verse 9, "Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood." What a scene. Abraham is now about 115. So Isaac was clearly the stronger and the faster of the two. And he could have easily outran or overpowered his father. But Isaac obeys. He allows his father to tie his hands and his feet. And Abraham, with his heart breaking, lays his son down on the altar. Verse 10, "Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.'" We can imagine Abraham's hand trembling as he takes the knife, and just as he's about to carry out this sacrifice, the angel of the Lord cries out from heaven, "Abraham, stop." And perhaps Abraham drops the knife as he's overwhelmed with emotion, and he cries out, "Here I am, Lord. I'm listening." Verse 12, the Lord says, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. You passed, Abraham. You passed the test. You literally put that which was most important to you up on the altar. Throughout Abraham's journey with the Lord, this was his greatest victory. He had proven himself to be one who reverently fears God. That phrase in the Hebrew is literally, I know that you are a fearer of God. Abraham looked to God as the all-powerful, all-sovereign one, and he trusted and obeyed God without question. We see this example of giving our all for Christ in the story of the missionary William Borden. And I've told his story before, but to summarize, William Borden was the heir to the Borden dairy fortune. But he left it all behind when he sensed God calling him to go and serve an unreached Muslim people group in China. His peers thought he was crazy and throwing his life away. But William set sail for China in 1913. And he first stopped in Cairo, Egypt, to study Arabic. But it was there, at the age of 25, that William Borden came down with spinal meningitis and died within a month, never having reached China. But his life was not a waste, because as the news of this young man's self-sacrifice spread around the world, many more answered the call to go and give their lives away to Christ. Borden's personal belongings were brought back to his family, and as they opened up his Bible, they found six words written on the front page: no reserves, no retreats, no regrets. And on Borden's headstone, which you can see today in Cairo, is written, apart from Christ, there is no explanation for such a life. True faith can be costly. Our nature is to possess, to be comfortable, to cling and to clutch and to covet, to hold on to all things. But he may ask you to surrender all to him. Abraham had never heard a sweeter voice than the one calling his name from heaven. Abraham, don't do it. Now I know you truly fear me and obey me no matter what. Verse 13, then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Perhaps through tear-filled eyes, Abraham looks up and sees in the woods behind the altar a ram with its horns stuck. And Abraham goes and takes the ram that the Lord provided and offers it on the altar in the place of his son. And as the flames consume the sacrifice, we can imagine Abraham and Isaac embracing one another and then together offering their hearts to God as they say, all that we are, all that we have is yours, God. Consume our lives to your glory. Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, or the Lord will see to it. Yahweh Jireh in the Hebrew. God is our Jehovah Jireh, the one who provides. The God who tests us is the one who provides for us. It could be a physical provision or the provision of his power or his peace. But when God calls us to go, to step out in faith and obedience, to go to a new place in our lives that we've never been to before, as we're being stretched in new ways, we can trust that our Heavenly Father will provide. Verse 15. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And your seed, all the nations of the earth, shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. God once again reaffirms his covenant with Abraham and promises that as numerous as the sand on the seashore and the stars are in the heavens, so shall I multiply your descendants. I will surely bless you and multiply you. Abraham's act of faith prompts the Lord to do something he has never done before. He swears an oath by his own name, since there is no higher authority. Hebrews 6:13 speaks of this. "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you.' And so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise." In every chapter, in every book of the Bible, in every biblical character study, the hero is not Abraham or Moses or Esther or Mary. The hero is God. Our God who always keeps his word. Our God who always keeps his promises. And when God tests our faith, it's not fun. It's not easy. But it's always for our good. Satan will tempt us in order to destroy us, but God will test us, to strengthen our faith as we grow in Christ's likeness. Abraham's faith was being stretched to new limits, but he passed the test. He held firm in his faith. And 2,000 years after Abraham, God would see to a lamb for himself, as Jesus would serve as the sacrifice for us, and the ultimate fulfillment of the promise. And as we close out this series, I want to leave you with three points of application. Number one, when we encounter testing in our lives, remember God's promises. As Charles Spurgeon once said, "The promises of God never shine brighter than in the furnace of affliction." We can expect testing and trials. Jesus assured us of this in John 16:33. "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." So when testing comes, we remember God's promises and we rely on his power. James 1:12 says, "Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, for once he has passed the test, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." He has reasons for our trials. Perhaps to protect us from sin, to purify our hearts, to perfect our character. But he promises to be with us in the fire. It may seem that God is waiting until the last moment, as we saw with Abraham's knife just inches from his son. But we can only see things according to our timing, our human perspective. But at just the right time, God provides. We serve a God who is never late. And number two, what we hold on to most tightly may be what God asks us to release. And that is why we are to hold all things loosely, because he may call us to release our grip on that which we treasure most. What struck me anew as I studied this passage was the love between the Father and the Son. We see twice in this passage, in verses 6 and 8, the two of them walked on together. They were in this together. Their relationship was one of great affection as we see them address each other as father and son. Isaac loved his father and trusted him and allowed himself to be bound and willingly placed up on the altar. They were acting together out of love for one another and a love for God. Jesus said in John 14:31, "But that the world may know that I love the Father." Just as Abraham did not cling to his own son, our Heavenly Father did not spare his only begotten son. But Romans 8:32, he delivered him up for us all. What are the Isaacs that God may call you to lay down as an act of worship to him? Lisa Turkhurst writes, "No one understands the concept of offering it all to God better than Abraham. When God commanded Abraham to lay his only son on the altar, I'm sure Abraham fully expected to plunge the dagger through Isaac, and it would be an end, the death of a dream. Yet Abraham was willing to give up the son he loved to the God who loved him more. And God blessed him. Abraham experienced God in a way few ever do. God wants to know if we are willing to give up what we love to him who loves us more. He desires for us to open our fists and trust him with absolutely everything. And then number three, what we release to God, he often replaces with something greater. He is our Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. And what he often provides is of far greater value than any physical provision. It's often a spiritual one, a deeper intimacy with Christ, a strengthening of our character, and a greater opportunity to glorify the Lord who brought us through the fire. God doesn't waste suffering. As Job experienced, after going through the fire, Job 23:10, we will come forth as gold, more purified unto the Lord. So instead of thinking, how can I get out of this, God? We instead ask, what can I get out of this that will honor Christ as I offer up my life as a living sacrifice unto him? Abraham has served as a beautiful example these last 6 weeks of walking by obedient faith. But it's Jesus who is the ultimate example of obedient faith to the glory of God. For he willingly went to the cross in order to satisfy the wrath of God against our sin. Isaac asked Abraham, "Where is the lamb?" And later, John the Baptist would answer that question in John 1:29 with, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Abraham brought the knife and the fire, but Isaac felt neither. Jesus felt both. Abraham remained at his son's side in their test together. But Jesus was forsaken by a time by his Father when the Son of God became sin for us. Isaac didn't die because a substitute was found. But Jesus would die and serve as that substitute for us. He died on a cross of wood, and he was buried, and he was raised from the dead so that we might be saved if we simply come to him in faith. Each time God spoke to Abraham, Abraham responded in faith. He at times may have wavered and stumbled, and he tried to take matters into his own hands, but he obeyed. And as believers today, we are recipients of the blessing promised to Abraham. Galatians 3:29 says that if we belong to Christ, then we are Abraham's seed and heirs, according to the promise. when God first called Abraham to leave his home, to leave behind his pagan gods, and to live as a nomad in tents in a foreign land, he had no idea of the great plan of salvation that God was setting into motion. He simply believed in a promise. And Hebrews 11, starting in verse 8, provides the concluding word today. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Let's pray. Now, Father God, as Abraham did, we are living in a place that is not our home. And we are aliens and strangers looking forward to a home in a heavenly city whose architect and builder is you, God. And Lord, would you give us a faith like Abraham, this hero of the faith? And we want to walk in obedience to you and never lose sight of your promises, especially during the trials. We want to lay down the Isaacs in our lives as we give all to you as a living sacrifice. And I pray that as you first called Abraham to faith and then called him to leave behind his pagan past, would you call someone here, or perhaps someone listening online, draw them to you by the power of your Spirit to saving faith today? Would they simply believe that you, Jesus, died on the cross for our sins as that spotless lamb, as the substitute in our place, paying the penalty that we deserved? But we are so thankful that the grave could not hold you, as you rose again to give us the gift of everlasting life if we simply come to you in faith. And we praise you that we know how it ends. We know that you are the victor, and gone will be any suffering and sin and shame, as the enemy will forever be defeated. And until that day, we praise you alone as El Shaddai, Almighty God, our El Roy, the God who sees, our Jehovah Jireh, the one who provides. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.